All right, beloved, we want to finish our in-depth discussion on the New Covenant this morning, and let's take our Bibles, please, and turn again to that eighth chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. As I just said, we have been looking at something that the Bible terms as the New Covenant. This was a covenant initially made with and for the nation Israel, but one which we gladly also, by the grace of God, have also been made beneficiaries by the blood of Christ, that is. The Lord Jesus is indeed the mediator of this new covenant. And the fact that this covenant dominates this section of Scripture is proven by the fact that you can find that word six times since verse 6. Throughout the rest of the chapter. I think it's impossible for anyone to be rightly related to God apart from the regenerational promise associated with this covenant, which was originally stated to Israel in places like Ezekiel 36. Of course, this particular section in Hebrews quotes the 31st chapter of Jeremiah, which is the other place in the Old Testament where it is found. And the 12th verse is the one we want to cast our attention on this morning. The 12th verse of Hebrews 8 ends the lengthy quotation that was initially given during the days when God was actually bringing judgment into Old Testament Israel. God had pledged to them at that time that he would one day inaugurate a completely new arrangement with them. And that arrangement would be one that would consist entirely of the content that we are given in the book of Hebrews here in chapter 8, particularly verses 10, 11, and 12. Now, you've already noticed those verses are full of the divine intention. You'll see a bunch of I wills and they shalls. That means these things are kind of non-negotiable. In other words, these verses contain, as we've been noticing, three promises. There are zero commandments at all in the new covenant, unlike the Mosaic covenant, which consists almost exclusively of commands and prohibitions. Now, what are these promises that, when contrasted with the promises of the old Mosaic covenant, proved to be so much, as the text says, better? What makes them better? Well, let's review. First of all, we have the promise of the internalization of a relationship with Almighty God. The internalization of a man's comings and goings regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. He will not write, God will not, his laws on tablets of stone, but he'll write them in their minds and in their hearts. And that's done through and concomitant with the regeneration that all true Christians experience. This inseparable link to the new covenant cannot be had apart from the miracle of regeneration. So the first great promise is this internalization. I'll write my law in their minds and in their hearts. Verse 10. The second great promise has to do with the universality of his people's personal knowledge of him. They will all know me from the least to the greatest. There's coming a day when Israel will be saved in a day, and they will know God as they have never ever known him before, under a system where all their life they had participated in rituals without ever actually having a heart knowledge and a heart relationship to God. Of course, every regenerate person today knows the Lord via the new birth and as a new creation or creature in Christ. That personal knowledge of God is the result of that first promise of internalization, which never was promised in the Old Testament. And The second promise of the universality of this, there's no such thing as a Christian today who has not been born again and who thus does not know the Lord personally. So internalization, universality among the elect, and then in verse 12, there's a basis for those first two promises. And that basis is actually the third promise, which is found in our text this morning, verse 12. You'll notice that first word is the word for. It's actually answering an unspoken question. That question being, on what basis can it be said that everyone who will ever be party to the new covenant actually knows the Lord internally? Well, here's why. Here's the reason why. Here's the basis for the first two promises. Verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. But now somebody says, isn't that what the old covenant people experienced? Didn't they know something about the mercy of God? All right, well, let's see if we can answer that very important question. I want to preach to you this morning on this topic, the promise of complete pardon in the new covenant. So I want to begin then with what is inherently implied. And I only do this if the implications are undeniable. Number one on your outline. This promise, this third promise, is not a contradiction. It is a contrast to the kind of pardon that was experienced under the Old Testament Mosaic economy. Now the whole context is arguing for that, friends. There was this old covenant. It says of itself that it was faulty, not in that there was a flaw within itself, but only in that men could not keep it perfectly. It was given to men with a kind of a Mission Impossible stamp on it. But the new covenant now rectifies that problem of a once and for all, forevermore, and permanent forgiveness of sins. Somebody says, you mean the old covenant did not do that? Why not? All right, listen carefully. The Mosaic law provided no legal basis for the just exercise of God's mercy. Now, that's a mouthful. If you were listening, that might almost sound like a contradiction of terms to you. You may immediately wonder how there would ever be a just exercise of God's mercy then. We tend to automatically assume that justice and mercy are mutually exclusive. How can they possibly be partners? Isn't it either you either get justice or you get mercy, right? How can they both work together? Well, here's the deal. No one of God's attributes can possibly be forfeited, of which justice and mercy are two. Even in the salvation of sinners, they must all be in operation. Justice and mercy are both attributes of God, and they could never work in contradiction to one another, and God remain God, and you and I be saved. They must be yoked together simultaneously in the character of God, if God is indeed ever going to save anybody. And that's because, friends, all of God's actions are done in keeping with his immutable character. There could never be a salvation that God was the author of that actually forfeits a portion of his character. You see, on the one hand, we know and hopefully we affirm that God is love. I don't think anybody here would deny that, unless you deny the scriptures, 1 John 4:8, 1 John 4:16. God is love is actually a summary statement of all of those perfections of God, all of his attributes, that we fit into the category called his goodness. That would include things like God's benevolence, his compassion, his grace, his long-suffering, his mercy, each of which has its own shade of nuance. But on the other hand, God is also righteous. That means he is utterly just in everything he does. So if he's going to be compassionate, he is going to be compassionate while maintaining his justice. So God can be at once both good and loving and yet righteous and equitable simultaneously. Now let me introduce you. I'm not really not introducing anybody here, I hope, but let me point your attention to, I think, the key passage that comes right out of that old covenant, which highlights this truth. It's a passage that I use regularly in my own personal evangelism. In Exodus chapter 34, we have God proclaiming his glory. The background to that was this terrible golden calf incident that took place among the rebels at Mount Sinai. Well, after that sickening fiasco, God said that his presence would not go with these people and that he would send his angel instead. And of course, that affected Moses greatly. And Moses interceded, essentially saying, "Lord, if you will not go with us, then please do not send me either." Well, the great intercessor prevailed in his pleas, and God relented. And then Moses makes so bold a request, right in the heart of that sublime moment of communion with God, he says, "Lord, show me your glory." Well, God could not give any predominant visual display of his glory, lest Moses be incinerated on the spot at the very sight of it. But he did verbalize some things as he just caused a tiny portion of himself to pass by Moses. In verse 6 of the 34th of Exodus, he said, "The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" And then lo and behold, you're astonished by what comes next. Almost out of nowhere, without any explanation, you have this abrupt change of pace. It says in verse 7, "And that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation." Now, verses 6 and 7 of the 34th chapter of Exodus sound like a contradiction to the untrained ear. How do we explain this complexity of compassion and yet vengeance within the divine being? What is the meaning of what ostensibly appears to be this titanic deified schizophrenia? And this isn't the only passage that does this. You have the exact same thing, for example, in Numbers 14, verses 18 through 20. Listen to Nahum, the prophet, chapter 1, verse 3, "The Lord is slow to anger." That true? The implication is that people deserve his wrath, but he's reluctant to just immediately lower the boom. He is slow to anger and great in power. That means he has the ability to either execute it or to hold it back. But then in the same breath it says, "And will not at all acquit the wicked." So he's slow to anger, but he will not at all acquit the wicked. Those are two aspects of his two immutable attributes. See, friends, here's the point. God is unchanging. That means immutable. He does not and he cannot change anything about himself lest he cease to be God. God has never once done what you and I often do, rob Peter to pay Paul. Even though it appears that some of his attributes seem to a carnal mind to contradict one another. The bottom line is that not one of God's attributes can ever be forfeited or ever diminished. If that could ever happen, it would diminish God's glory. Even if a sinner was saved, it would diminish God's glory if he fudged on an attribute. He actually would not be able to save any sinners. if there was any alteration to even one of his perfections. And that's precisely the Apostle Paul's point in declaring why God things did exactly the way he did. One of the most instructive chapters on the salvation of men is Romans chapter 3. In the 26th verse of Romans 3, Paul says he explains how God is executing the gospel, and he gives a purpose that he might be just, indisputably, dogmatically, unconditionally righteous, and yet the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Last I checked, every one of those was a sinner. So yes, God will exercise mercy on sinners like you and I. He will save our souls. He will actually declare the guilty righteous and still maintain his just character in doing so. Amen. Now, with that being established, we understand what the issue was with the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant, friends, this may be a concept you've never thought of before. The Mosaic Law did not provide and it did not establish any just basis on which God could show mercy. And that's because the Mosaic sacrifices never fully satisfied the justice of God permanently, only temporarily. Now, that may shock and amaze you, but I have scriptural support for it right here in the book of Hebrews. I don't even need to go to the Old Testament. Now, we're going to get there eventually, but I want to point out three statements that reflect back on the actual experience of Old Testament people. That's the crowd back 4,000 years ago, all of which comes out of chapter 10. So if you'll turn over a page to chapter 10, I want to point out three verses from there that I think explain what I'm talking about. In verse 1 of chapter 10 of Hebrews, it says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come." Now remember, friends, there's no substance to a shadow, right? A shadow is nothing. There's no substance to it. It's just a dark image of the thing that actually has substance. All right? It's a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things. All right, now here's the key wording. It can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto what? Perfect. Nobody could say, "I'm saved," and that settles it in the Old Testament. Not by performing the Mosaic rituals. Verse 4, notice, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." It's not possible, not permanently. They can't do it. And if that weren't enough, it's repeated yet again, this time from a slightly different angle in verse 11. Notice, it says, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." And the implication there is permanently. Well, what's the matter with these animals? Well, here's the problem. Now, maybe you've never thought of this, but here is the issue. In the Old Testament, if you were an obedient Jew and you followed the Mosaic Law, here's what you had to deal with. And here's what was partially being taught to you, because the law was a pedagogue to bring you to Christ. But here's the deal. There was no natural or moral equivalency between an amoral beast and sacrificing that animal with a human being. You could not mix apples and oranges and expect eternal security as a result of doing that. Animals were not made in the image of God like you and I are. An animal and a human is not of the same kind. I'm sorry to disturb the evolutionists on that, but that's true. An animal and a human being do not constitute a natural equivalent to substitute a beast for a human being. And because there is no natural equivalency, then neither can there have ever been a perfect moral equivalency. No animal ever, not being created in the image of God, no animal ever had a capacity for understanding right from wrong, for example, as all men do, whether they're saved or not. So having no conscience whatsoever, a beast of any kind, whether it creeps or crawls or whatever, flies, whatever it does, is an amoral. I didn't say immoral. I said amoral. Amoral means there is no morality to them because they're not made in the image of God. Therefore, the Old Testament sacrificial system never did provide an eternally adequate, let me put it this way, a just basis for extending permanent, eternal, efficacious mercy to hideously guilty people. And yet, God's mercy of necessity had to have that very same just basis. God must be just when he shows mercy, or the mercy is a sham. Do you think that God has ever said, I'm going to close my eyes and you just quickly slip through the back door and I'll make believe I didn't see it? Do you think God has ever done that? And here's something else that the scripture simply states without any real elaboration. In fact, every time we read these verses, we struggle inside of ourselves to try to, here's what we always do, we try to feel the difference, which is a waste of time. It's impossible. All right, so let's just dip into some of the more of these verses, which will enhance the point this morning in chapter 9. These verses are linked inseparably, I believe, with chapter 8. And I'm just we'll get to them eventually, but we're just introducing them. In chapter 9, notice verse 7 and 8, he's talking about the old place of worship called the tabernacle. All right, notice it, Hebrews 9, 7. But into the second, that's a reference to the rectangular tent had two portions. It was divided down the middle. You had the holy place where were five articles of furniture. Three. And then you had the Holy of Holies. So that reference to the second is the second portion of the tent, the second half called the Holy of Holies. Into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. All right, now, what was the purpose of that veil that separated those two chambers? What was the purpose for restricting access to that inner sanctum where was the very presence of God dwelling in the Shekinah glory between the cherubim of the Ark of the Covenant? Verse 8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying. In other words, the Holy Spirit, even back then, was testifying about something. What? That the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. In other words, as long as that tabernacle was in operation and the Mosaic law was in effect in that dispensation, nobody really had access to God. No Mosaic offerer had access to God, at least not like we do, because they were not made perfect by animal sacrifice or grain offerings. Turn over to chapter 10 and verse 2. It says, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? See, that's a logical point. Had the sacrifice been perfectly adequate once for all, well, then you could have just discontinued the whole system. Why are we doing this over again? See, would it not have ceased to be offered because that the worshipers once purged should have had, now here's the whole issue, no more what? Conscience of sins. No more nagging doubt in my mind that I'm not fully saved yet. I don't have eternal security. So here's what we conclude, because there was no just basis in that Mosaic system for the exercise of God's mercy. What God did was he withheld from old covenant participants that sense of finality that you and I enjoy as new covenant Christians. What I just said is so important. God withheld from that Old Testament crowd the sense of finality that you and I that are saved enjoy this morning concerning the permanent removal of our sins. Nobody in the Old Testament ever had that. They could never, ever have sung that song that we sing on occasion. Gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. Never could they have sung that. And they couldn't have sung it because their conscience would never have allowed them to do it. Their conscience could never be completely quieted because there was another sacrifice coming tomorrow. See verse 2 of chapter 10, because that the worshipers once purged should have had, and here's the old issue, right? No more conscience of sins. That was never any of their experience, because they lacked this perfectly adequate sacrifice that would perform the ultimate propitiation that God required, the ultimate expiation of their sins. So they never had this sense of closure that a Bible-taught Christian should have. Friends, I pray that I'm speaking to Christians this morning. If you are in your right mind as a believer, you could never feel that nagging sense, that lack of finality, like those Old Testament people felt. Now, once again, you got a guy like David. I'm just throwing him out for as an example, who actually could testify in Psalm 32 about the blessedness of the man who knows his sins are covered and to whom God does not impute iniquity. In fact, Paul actually quotes that very passage in Romans chapter 4, David being an exception to the rule. But friends, the average, unregenerate, Old Testament guy, he would have been constantly reminded of the total incompleteness of the provision associated with tabernacle worship. Tabernacle worship, for a rational guy that actually thought through it, was just so much spinning of my wheels. That's all it was. Now, it was teaching me something. It was a perfect system. It was pointing me to Christ. But this was the whole point of the standing tabernacle with its restricted access. There was no sacrifice, no accumulation or combination of sacrifices that could have ever made anybody permanently righteous. And that's why the priest standeth, it says, daily, as opposed to Christ currently being sat down at the right hand of the Father. The priest stood daily performing a ritual that ultimately amounted to nothing, except the possible temporary experience of relief, short-lived as it was. Access to God was restricted, friends. The only one allowed in the Holy of Holies was one guy. Who was that? The high priest. And only once a year, and never without blood. Don't you think, can you imagine that at some point, put yourself back in that Old Testament era. All right, you're one of those guys running around the tabernacle in the book of Exodus. Don't you think that at some point the question would eventually, inevitably enter the worshiper's mind? Why do I have to do this over and over and over and over and over again? That entered my mind as a young Roman Catholic boy, serving Mass at a Roman Catholic altar. Why do they sacrifice Christ over and over and over and over again? And yet I can never be sure that I'm ever going to go to heaven. Why can't I just go into the presence of God? Why not? Why must I keep doing this endless ritual? All this shedding of blood? You would have had to be left with an empty sense of incompleteness unless you were under the delusion that you were building merit points, like I did. I remember as a young boy, I would serve five masses on a Sunday because I thought I was building up credit with God. That's a true story. That's true. I might have been 9 years old, 8 years old, I don't know, but I that's what I thought I was doing. And I guess so did the Old Testament worshiper at the tabernacle. I tell you, I don't know about you, but I thank God that I was delivered from that and that I was not a lost Old Testament worshiper who of my own will remained ignorant to what that system was ultimately trying to point me to. Because the way into the holiest, friends, was not yet made apparent. There had to be a way where everybody can get into that holy of holies. But nobody knew how that was going to come down. That old system just kept taking and taking and taking, and it never gave a whole lot back. Every morning, if you were faithful, if you were a faithful Jew, it was a new lamb. And it better be a good one. Every evening, another lamb. Every Sabbath. Not only morning and evening lambs, but two additional lambs. Every new moon. You got 12 of those a year, by the way. It was a bullock, a ram, and a goat, and seven more lambs. Every feast of unleavened bread. It would be 14 bullocks. Seven rams, seven goats, 49 more lambs. Every Feast of Tabernacles, it would be 71 bullocks, 15 rams, and 105 more lambs. In fact, when you combine all of it, over 1,200 animals were ritually offered each year. And that did not include any of the sacrifices that the people brought personally. We're not even talking about Leviticus 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. With the sin offering, the trespass offering, the peace offering, the meat offering, and the burnt offerings. See, in addition to all what I just told you, there were offerings for ritual cleansings after the birth of children. There were offerings for cleansings after the contraction of contagious diseases. There were offerings that accompanied the vows that you made. There were offerings for various dedications and the consecration of new priests and Levites. There were offerings for the release of the vows of a Nazarite. There were offerings for the making of treaties, for the coronation of kings. There were offerings for days of fasting. And I haven't even mentioned even one word about all that went on during the Passover. Josephus relates that in the time of Christ, there would have been as many as 250,000 lambs offered at Passover. One lamb per household. Now tell me, how many multiplied millions of animals would you say were offered under this system? And if it was done right, it was always the finest of the lot. You didn't give your crippled lamb to God. Now, don't you think at some point that you would have asked the question, Lord, I'm running a little bit short of animals here. Why do I have to do this over and over and over again, and I don't get a whole lot of satisfaction out of it? Why can't we ever just get past this? Why this constant bleeding of the sheep and the shedding of blood and the dismembering of carcasses and the odor of burning flesh endlessly? Why? The Bible's answer is simply this, that the way into the holiest was not yet made apparent. That's the only answer we're given. The old covenant never did lay the just basis for the permanent exercise of God's mercy to guilty sinners. All it ever did was make you long for something better to come and teach you that that was necessary if you had a prayer to be in the presence of God for eternity. Now that brings us to our second and final point this morning, if you're looking at your outline, and that's this, that only under the new covenant could God ever be propitiated, or towards us, ever merciful towards our unrighteousness. There had to be a new covenant if you and I were going to have eternal security with Christ. Now notice the fourth word in verse 12, and this is key. You see, the fourth word in our text, Hebrews 8, verse 12, "For I will be merciful." And I want to teach you a word, and this is an important word. You ought to memorize this word. The word merciful there is the word hilasmos. That was the Old Testament mercy seat. The mercy seat was that golden slab that covered the Ark of the Covenant. Okay? Now notice how provision was for human unrighteousness. In other words, what God is saying in this promise is, I will be propitious toward their injustice. I will be propitiated. My wrath will be satisfied by the antitype of all of that bloodshed, which of course is my beloved Son. You see, it's our sin that is the real thing that's unfair and unjust and unequal to the goodness of God. But God's ultimate final provision is going to be on a just foundation, or there will be no salvation. How can God be merciful? How can he remain just and still be the justifier of the ungodly? But that's the promise of verse 12, right? Three promises. Internalization. The internalization of everybody that gets saved, verse 11, and verse 12, total pardon. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. You see, in the Old Testament, the day after you made that sacrifice, God remembered the sins of tomorrow. You see, friends, it's not about whether we remember our sins or not. And listen, don't misunderstand me. There is a strong sense in which you and I ought to never forget the pit out of which you've been dug. In fact, Paul never forgot. He knew about that mire from which he'd been lifted. But no, the glory of this third new covenant promise in verse 12 is that God forgets. That's the third. God will forget about it. It's all about God's ability and his willingness to end the retention of all of my sins as a standing issue between myself and him. That's the difference between being an Old Testament and a New Testament person. Or an Old Testament and a New Testament Christian, New Covenant Christian. God does not retain the issue because the issue has been permanently removed by the mediator of that new covenant. And that's true not only of our guilt in Adam and all of those filthy things that we did in the past, but what you did today already, and every evil thing that you will do in the future. Now that's a hard thing for you and I who live in time to get a grasp on, but it's certainly not hard for God. Because when Christ died on that slab of wood and nailed to that tree, every sin that would ever be associated with us was still future. And here's the amazing thing. As things stand right now, it would actually be unjust of God if he decided to once again retain our sins as an issue. That would be unjust of him. Because the penalty has been completely paid in full by the only one that could have possibly paid for it. At the moment of his death, that veil was rent in two, and now everybody, hypothetically, can pass into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God. And here's the amazing thing. As things stand right now, God would be a sinner if he said, I changed my mind, you're now lost again. Because the penalty had been paid. Friends, do you think that God dabbles in double jeopardy? I remember I had an old Indian friend, and he would tell me how his parents would beat him one day for one thing. 3 days later, they said, oh, I remembered what you did 4 days ago. Here's a beating for it again. God cannot hold us accountable for condemnation when he has already held his son accountable as our substitute. And old covenant people were saved and they were forgiven the same way that you and I were. They looked beyond those daily sacrifices to what those things pointed to. They exercised faith in the mediator. They didn't know his name. They didn't know when he would come. They probably didn't even know how he would die. But they had faith in something bigger and greater than that Old Testament economy and that Old Testament covenant, and that they understood, being taught by the covenant itself, that a work system was not going to make it for them. So those of us that have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a conscience. That doesn't mean we don't have a conscience when we do wrong things. But our conscience about our eternity is satisfied. Is your conscience satisfied today? This morning? Do you have a satisfied? Are you satisfied with Christ? If you're not satisfied with Christ, then you still have a little bit of satisfaction in yourself, and you're not going to have any peace. Jesus paid it all. So is the book on your particular case closed? If you're saved, it's like, here's your life, this book, and the blood of Christ. Close the book. Case closed. That's what a Christian is. No fear of the future. No fear of eternity. And it's not because you're any good. It's because you admitted that you were very bad, and you accepted God's one and only acceptable sacrifice, his only substitution for your evil, the Lord Jesus. And God says there's no remaining sacrifice for sin. What a great time we live in. What a tremendous time to be born and to live, to have a fully bound Bible on my lap and to be able to learn what the King of Heaven, the Creator of the universe, says about my eternity. What a wonderful thing. Father, we're grateful for your love for us today. Help us to understand these three promises in the new covenant: internalization of the things of God, of our relationship with him, the fact that there are no exceptions to that rule, and the fact that God has completely forgotten all of my sins. I will remember their sins no more. What a great assurance we have. It's not a license to go out tomorrow and sin up a storm. It's cause for celebration. It's cause for great appreciation and love to the God that saved our souls in this magnificent way. If there's anyone here this morning, Lord, that does not understand this or has yet to exercise faith in the only acceptable object that can bring them eternal security, then let today be the day of their salvation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.